They argue today that this is an incredibly important book. Now, I'm not going to read through the entirety of the book here just because as I make my way through the minor prophets, Lord willing, I'm not going to be reading some of the books like Zechariah. That's 14 chapters. I just don't have time for that. So I encourage all of you to go back and read these books as I'm preaching through them, especially go back through the book of Obadiah. It's only 21 verses, so it's relatively short. It should only take you a couple minutes to get through, but I want you to do that on your own time. And then compare, obviously, what I'm going to bring you today and in the forthcoming times I preach, Lord willing, and then you can see these things for yourself. So as I look to this book today, though, I have essentially one job that I want to do. And if I do that job well, and I pray to God that I do, there will be one statement comprised of two little words that you will remember from the entire sermon. And that's that God remembers. Now, those two words, depending on who you are and where you stand before God, carry a drastically different meaning. Now, the fact that God remembers is either an incredibly wonderful thing to you, or it's an incredibly terrifying statement. And that's really my goal in preaching through this book today. I want to force that issue so hard that you walk away today knowing exactly where you stand. And then when you're there, I either want you to tremble. I want you to be in utter fear over the fact that God will recall the entirety of your life, or that you will stand tall and strong in the confidence at the prospect that God will call to remember his promises to you in Christ. I want some of you to be filled with a sense of holy dread when you leave here today. I want these two little words to haunt you. I want them to convict you, to bring you through an existential crisis, because that is so much what you actually need. But God remembers. God will bring to light everything, for good, for bad, anything and everything that you've ever thought, said, or done. All of it will be laid bare before your feet, and it will testify against you on the day of God's great wrath. Now, for others here, I really want these two little words to be a comfort to you, to give you an incredible joy, to give you peace and to fill you with a hope, because I know that in your heart, you just constantly struggle. In your mind, in your soul, there's this constant state of despair as you see just how much you fall short of God's glory and just how much sin really devastates this earth. For you, I want you to remember again that God remembers, but that for you, God will bring to light in Christ everything that he has ever done to accomplish your redemption. That God will recall everything that Christ ever thought, said, or did, and all that will stand before God the Father as a perfect testimony to his saving grace when he took you and took you out of darkness and brought you to light. For you, I want you to be comforted. I want this to be a balm to you. And as we look to this book today, as we look through Obadiah, all of this and more is found right here in these 21 incredibly short verses in the Old Testament. We will see that God, for one, remembers the sins of a people called the Edomites, and inevitably he will pour out his wrath on his enemies. But for two, we see that God remembers the covenant he made with Abraham, that as a result he will pour out his blessings upon all his children, and the means by which he does so is through judging the reprobate or the unbeliever. Now, when we start to get into the particulars of this book, though, there are a few things I want to bring out just now in the introduction that I'll keep in the back of your minds. Now, for one, we really don't understand much about the prophet Obadiah, and that's okay. Ultimately, the book's not about him. It's about what the work of God is in the land of the Edomites. In the end, we know that Obadiah means servant of Yahweh, that he's a prophet bringing the good news of God's judgment on Edom, but also God's blessing upon the Israelites. And then ultimately, that's where Obadiah leaves it. And so I'm going to leave it there as well. I'm content to do that. We do know, however, a great deal of history behind the events and the causes leading up to this day when Edom will be judged. Now, at the heart of everything we're going to see today is this age-old feud between two brothers, the brother Esau and his brother Jacob. That goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And you guys know this story. You've come across it in your Bible reading. Rebekah is pregnant with twins. She just knows something's not quite right between the infants in her womb. And so the text says that she inquires of the Lord as to what's going on. And here she finds out that these twins are engaged in a bitter struggle inside of her womb. There's this prophecy then that these two babies will come and grow into two different nations that will constantly be at war with one another. And the older will be a slave to the younger. Now, you might also recall from your Bible reading how that story plays out. Esau, he comes home one day after hunting in the woods, and like a drama queen, he just stands there and he goes, "Oh, I'm famished." And Jacob, being the good brother he is, of course, says, "I'll give you a bowl of soup if you sell me your birthright." Well, and Esau consents. He eats of the soup, and then he goes on his merry little way. Years later, we find that their father Isaac is on his deathbed, and he wants Esau to go and get him some wild game before he dies and gives him the blessings of the firstborn. And so he goes, he consents to do that, and then Jacob and his mother Rebekah conspire against their father Isaac. They want to get the blessing instead of it being given to Esau. And of course, we know the rest of the story. They're successful. This part always cracks me up because you have Esau described as an incredibly hairy man. And what does Jacob do but go before his father slapping some goat skins on him? Isaac recognizes the voice of his son and he goes, "Oh, but he's really, really hairy and that hair is so incredibly firm." So he's successful. He gets the blessing just as prophesied. Now, the important thing for us to know about this is something as simple as a bowl of soup changes the trajectory of these people's lives forever. Esau and Jacob's lives will never be the same over this single instance, and it shapes their their ancestors afterwards for centuries to come. And we know that Esau becomes known as Edom, which means red. He loses his birthright. He moves into another territory, and it's here that he becomes the father of a nation called Edom. He becomes the father of the Edomites. Now Jacob, of course, becomes known as Israel and the father of the Israelites. Now, through the course of the whole Old Testament, we see these two people groups come up time and time again. And the tension between these two people groups just grows and grows, where we find it's just filled with stories of war, retaliation, enslavement, rebellion, insurrection, betrayal, and utter hatred of one another. But it is absolutely critical for us to know that one of these two people groups is God's elect nation, and the other is not. One of these peoples received the inheritance of the birthright, and one did not. One received the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, and one did not. And part of that covenant, which we know, gets handed down from generation to generation of the Israelites, is that God says to Abraham, "I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you." And that's what we see play out in this text today. Now, when we get to the book of Obadiah, God is remembering a very specific event in their history because he's going to call them to judgment for this thing. Now, there are really only two major events in the Old Testament that this could be that fits the description of what the Edomites have done here. And whatever one you hold to determines how you see some of the particulars of the passage, like the date and its time. Now, the first, obviously, is that there are, in verses 10 and 11, the time fits this Babylonian invasion and the final deportation of the Jews. They come in, they sack Jerusalem, they bring the Israelites into slavery, they destroy everything, including the temple. And this is where we find that the Edomites take their hatred of their brother to a whole new level. Now, this would be in 586 BC. The second event that Obadiah could be referring to, which is actually my position, is that God is recalling a time when Edom revolts under the reign of King Jehoram in 2 Chronicles. And it's at the same time that the Philistines and the Arabs are rising up to wage war against Israel. Now, this would put Obadiah around 845 BC as a contemporary of Elijah and Elisha. Regardless of where you stand, though, on that, of what particular event and date this falls on, the broader reason why Obadiah comes under judgment is the same. God remembers a specific day where Edom, in his violence toward their brother Jacob, comes forth and he shall be repaid for his treachery. And we've already seen how far back this feud goes, all the way back to the book of Genesis. And so we can truthfully look at the whole of this and take it as a compendium of their sin and hatred towards their brother. This is the final straw, but it is by no means the only straw. What this also demonstrates to us is that though God is incredibly patient and slow in his anger, that he's abounding in patience, that he shall by no means clear the guilty. Now, there's also a couple other points of interest for us. One of them is to understand the land of Edom itself. Now, what stood out most about this land is it is, by all measurable standards, virtually impregnable. The land of Edom had three major cities that were protected on all sides by mountains that they were nestled in. The first, you have the capital city of Bozrah. It's situated right on top of a major trade route, which is called the King's Highway, and merchants of every sort would pass through here, and so it made the land incredibly lucrative. They became incredibly wealthy. The second was the city of Timan, which was regarded as the same light of elegance and sophistry as Greece. And so this place ends up being the hub of all political, philosophical, and religious activity in the region. This is where their wise men stayed. And then we have the final major city, which is the one we now know as Petra, which is not the 80s hair metal band. I want to spend a little bit of time on this one just to give you an idea of what it's like. Now, in order to get into any major part of Edom, in order to get into any of these other cities, you had to first make your way through this city. The only entrance in and out of the city of Petra is about this mile-long passage between the two with sheer cliff faces on either side of that passage that range from 300 to 600 feet tall. It gets about as narrow as 10 feet wide at some points. The rest of the city is surrounded by mountains, and many of the shelters are built right into the side of the cliff. Strategically speaking, it is virtually perfect. It is a virtually perfect natural stronghold for them. Even arguments are made from experts that as little as 12 men could stop an entire army that's trying to invade through this causeway. And so as we look at the whole region of Edom itself, it is by all human standards a wealthy, culturally rich, impregnable marvel. As we see though shortly, none of this will come to their aid on the day of their calamity because God remembers. And he is going to be the source of their judgment. He will bring them to ruin. So as we get into the first major section of this book, though, in verses 1 through 14, we're going to see this play out here. We're going to see God detail the sins of the Edomites and declare war against them by himself. Now, looking immediately in verse 1, we see that there is this opening up of the prophet with this declaration from the Lord God concerning Edom's judgment. And one of the neat things to notice here is that he just simply says, "Thus says the Lord God," that is, Yahweh Adonai, concerning Edom. "We," that is Yahweh again, "have heard a report from Yahweh." And so the fascinating thing here is that you have Yahweh speaking to Yahweh about a report that he has heard from Yahweh. It's a Trinitarian passage. This is a detail I didn't even notice in the text at first, but here you have God as Trinity talking about this report that one of the members of the Trinity brought before the members of the Godhead, and they're in council together about raising these other nations to war against Edom. There's this discussion among the members of the Trinity. Now, the content of that is that there is this messenger who was sent out among the nations to rouse them to war against the Edomites. Now, the term used here for messenger is pretty vague, so I don't know for certain, but one of the natural questions that arises in my mind is simply, is this a human messenger? You know, maybe it's Obadiah that's going to these nations and saying to go to war against Edom, or maybe it's an angel. Maybe it's an angel pulling the strings behind these nations to influence them to go to war. Again, we don't really know for certain one way or another, but what we do know is that there is this spiritual reality always taking place behind the scenes of every major event in world history, behind every action of mankind that influences them in a particular direction. You know, think of the sermon series Matt led through Ephesians, where we have this spiritual reality where God is working behind the scenes and there's always more to what meets the eye. Notice, though, that this messenger has been sent out with an explicit purpose. He is to commission these nations to rise against Edom, and the one who sent them is Yahweh himself. Now, this becomes all the more clear as we continue to see this passage unfold, and God just simply declares that he is the one behind the scenes orchestrating the events that lead to Edom's downfall. He remembers their pride, and he will destroy them. The Lord makes this about as clear as it can get. God remembers their sins, and he will be the source of their judgment. Now we see in verse 2 here, if you look down, God simply declares that he will make Edom insignificant, that he shall cause them to be hated by these nations. Now before, they were this epicenter of culture and wealth, but they will become utterly despised in the eyes of the nations as a result of God's simple decree that he will judge them. And then again, in verses 3 through 4, we see that God calls to remembrance their great pride and arrogance. They know exactly where they live. They know exactly what natural resources they have that are a natural defense. They live in the clefts of the rock on high. They've got an incredibly strategic location for national defense. They're surrounded by mountains on every side. They have entrances into every major city protected by these massively long and tall causeways. And notice what he says here of what they say in their own hearts. Who will bring me down to earth? And the Lord just responds, though you build your nests on high as the eagles, even if you were to build your nest into the stars, from there I will bring you down. Despite the fact that they have built their entire civilization into the crags of the cliffs, the God of the cliffs says, I will bring you down. You have nowhere to run that is safe from my judgment. You have nowhere to hide that is safe from my gaze. You have cursed my people and done violence to your brother. You have brought my curse upon yourself. Remember that promise that I have made to Abraham? I will bring you down, Edom. But notice God is not content to leave it here. He reveals then the totality of destruction and ruin that will sweep the Edomites away in verses 5 through 6. Now the sheer magnitude of the judgment being poured out upon them on the day of God, recalling their injustice, will render them utterly bankrupt. He uses two analogies here to describe what's going to happen to them and the devastation that they will see by his hand. Verse 5, he begins to liken it to a robber coming in at night, and he immediately interrupts himself and he says, oh, how you will be ruined. Edom cannot even fathom the extent of their destruction. But then he continues. He says, if robbers come to you by night, would they not only take what they came for? If grape gatherers came by day, would they not leave gleanings behind for the poor so they could come and eat of it? But this will not be your fate, O Edom. You will have nothing left behind. God declares there will be nothing left behind in the wake of his fury. He will be more thorough than the robber and the harvester. Edom will be pillaged and ravaged with such frenzy that the force of it will rival the chaos and destruction of a hurricane. No treasure will remain hidden into the rocks. No stone will be left unturned. Eagle Edom comes down. God remembers your arrogance, Edom. And then from here we see God tell them exactly how it's going to happen. The very things Edom prided themselves in will be used against them in this ultimate role reversal where their fortunes will be flipped upon their heads. We see this in 7 through 9. The very same men they allied with on the day they escaped the king will be the ones that cast them out of their own land. From 2 Chronicles, the event that refers to this passage could only be the Arabs or the Philistines here. Now they made friends with the enemies of God. They made alliances with the people who were at war with God himself because they were a curse to the nation that he promised to bless. Notice what's to happen to the Edomites in verse 7, though. He says that the ones they trust will deceive and overpower them. God declares that they who eat your bread will set an ambush for you. This is the attack of an enemy from the inside out. Now think about it. Edom was well fortified. But their allies would bypass this whole thing by pulling the long con Trojan horse maneuver. God remembers who we trust. God remembers who we trust, beloved. The Edomites from the time of Esau on did not trust in Yahweh. They were not a people who feared the God of Israel, and we see this simply because they don't even take stock in the promise that God makes to curse those who curse his people. They do not bring that to remembrance, but God remembers. He extends this curse from his very hand. Notice again in verse 8 that God takes full ownership over their impending doom. Verse 2, he caused them to be despised. Verse 8, he is the one who will destroy their wise men. Verse 9, he is the one who will cause their men of valor to tremble and quake in fear. Every single aspect of Edom's doom, we see the sovereign hand of God behind it, directing it, causing it all to unfold before their eyes. As surely as he declared that he will do it in verse 1, he will bring them down. He is going to do it in the most humiliating of ways because God remembers and he brings to light every act into judgment. He reveals it before the full presence of his glory. Everything that is hidden, whether good or evil, he has set their iniquities and secret sins into the light of his presence because now is that time of judgment for Edom. God remembers their crimes against their brother and he brings that to light. Now, when we look at verse 10, when we get down to the central reason for why God is bringing them into utter destruction, it all stems from the fact that they have done violence to their brother. If you recall from the introduction, we can take this family feud all the way back to the book of Genesis, all the way back to Esau and Jacob, and we see how these two nations, Edom and Israel, are formed from them. And if we continue to read in our Bibles, we see these two nations are locked in this bitter struggle against each other from the day Jacob took Esau's birthright. And at the culmination of all of this, at least at this point, when Obadiah is writing this book or giving this prophecy, is that the time of rebellion under Jehoram is being brought to light. And why? Well, look at verse 11. He details exactly what happened on that day. It says, they watched indifferently as foreigners plundered the wealth of their brother. They watch from a distance like an uninterested kid at a parade who just sits on the street and watches it go by before him, not a care in the world. They watched indifferently as foreigners entered their gates. As brothers to them, they would have been obligated to protect them. They would have been obligated to rise to their defense, but their hatred won out and they simply just shrugged it off. They cast lots for the spoils of Jerusalem. And so they didn't just merely shrug it off. They watched with a keen interest to see what would be left behind so they can cast lots for it and take it for themselves. They watched from a distance where they knew it was safe and they could see what they could take then. They took advantage of a situation like scavengers and cast lots for whatever was left behind by the Arabs and the Philistines. Obadiah just says they were like these men who invaded them. They were to be their brother. They were to come to their aid. But they took advantage of what was taking place. They sat there like vultures. They waited. They circled. And then they swooped in and took advantage of a war-stricken people. God remembers that he promised to curse those who curse Israel. And he's laying their hearts bare before them. Look at what you did that day. They have been cruel and vile brothers. They should have looked beyond their own petty squabbles and come to help them. They should have been a blessing instead of a curse, but they weren't, and God remembers. Then in verse 12, we see Obadiah moves from viewing this as a past event to looking toward a future event. He's looking at several commands issued against the Edomites. And chronologically speaking, this could only be the time when Babylon invades and sacks Jerusalem, destroys the whole city and destroys the temple, and then brings them into exile and bondage. When we look at these commands, we see yet again a complete hatred of their brother, do we not? And we know the Israelites are going to be judged for their own rebellion to God, but God is looking at the Edomites and he commands them not to dwell on their brother's misfortune with a smug sense of superiority and evil delight. He's looking toward this future day. Look in verse 13. He commands him again, do not take malignant joy in the destruction of your brother. Especially not even taking the treasure that's left behind. On that day, it'd be like if one of the people at our church experienced a tornado. Their house is ravaged by it. And instead of you coming to their help, you came and watched the tornado destroy the home with a keen eye on everything that's left behind that's still of value. God is watching the Edomites and he sees what they will do and he says, do not do that on the day of your brother's destruction. And finally, we see the most heinous thing they're commanded not to do on the day of their judgment, on Israel's judgment. He commands them, do not lie in wait and kill or enslave those who escape this judgment on Jerusalem. Now, Jason, think of it like this. You escape a robbery attempt on your home. You get out the door, you go around the corner, you see a gang of men that just come up out of nowhere and they grab you. They kidnap you, sell you into slavery, and then when you finally see them take off their masks, Brian's among them. That's the level of treachery that we have going on here. God knows exactly what's going to happen in the future. God knows exactly what the Edomites are going to do. God, again, remembers his covenant with his people that he made with Abraham to be a blessing upon those whom bless Israel and to be a curse upon those whom curse them. And he is cursing the Edomites for their wickedness. The warning is, do not gloat over their misfortune. Do not steal their treasures. Do not cut down those who escape or imprison them, because God will remember. God will bring it to light and bring a curse upon those who curse his children. And this is just a cheap, free piece of advice, but this should be one of the things that causes us to have some caution before we jump on the anti-Israelite bandwagon, right? God's covenant with Abraham has not been annulled. It has not been dissolved. And even though these people are in rebellion and under his judgment today, is that not the same exact thing that happened when Babylon came in and invaded them and carried them away? Do we forget that God remembers his people and his covenant with them? God forbid. In 15 through 21, then, we see that God remembers the sins of the whole earth and he promises to his people. This is the first time in our book that we see that God remembers is a good thing, because God turns his focus now on his own people and how they will benefit from his remembrance. And God is looking towards this far off future day that he calls the day of the Lord. And he declares that as it draws near upon all nations, what's going to happen? Christ will return. This is what he's talking about here. It's the second coming of Christ. He will return not in mercy, not in kindness, not in grace, but to judge. He's looking toward that great day when the true ruler of all the earth comes and he subdues his enemies and puts them under his feet. The pronouncement of judgment here takes Edom and he makes them the representative of the whole. Look down at verse 15. Just as God remembers Edom's crimes and brings them to ruin, all the nations of the earth will likewise perish. Just as God calls the deeds of the Edom to return on their heads, so too will the deeds of all the earth return on their own head. Now think of it from this angle. Think of what kind of an encouragement this would be to a people who are betrayed by their brother continually. Think of how great of an encouragement this would be to a people who are war-stricken from every nation on every side of them coming to attack them and kick them while they're down. God will remember his people and make good on the promise to curse them who have cursed Israel. God will remember his unique covenant with his people. He will dwell in their midst forever and he will be their God for all eternity and they will be his people. This is what we see in the following verses here. The exercise of God's judgment upon all nations becomes the very means of perseverance or preservation and restoration to God's people. Verse 17 depicts those who on the great day of Christ's return, when he comes in wrath and inexhaustible fury to judge the earth, that they will escape his wrath and order will be restored to creation itself. Now notice it says they will dwell on Mount Zion and it will be a holy place. Now this brings to mind several passages of the Old Testament that speak towards Mount Zion being this dwelling place, the very dwelling place of God himself, that he will dwell among his people and be their king. He's talking about another aspect of this covenant he's made with them, that all the kingdoms of the earth will be given to the saints, the Most High, and his kingdom, that is God's kingdom, will be an everlasting kingdom. All rulers will obey and serve him. Verses 18 through 21 then show a more near fulfillment The Edomites will be completely undone. They will become utter ruin. They were going to be rabble. They will be burned and consumed. They will be stubble. They will be utterly destroyed, and the Israelites will inherit their land. Now, this is talking about a physical reality. This is a physical anticipation that the Jews have. It's not some spiritual promise, but a promise that God himself will subdue his enemies and give their land to the people. They will experience the fullness of what it means to have God dwell in their midst as their king. He's talking about the 1,000-year reign of Christ, where he stands as king over the entire earth, and his people inherit the whole of the earth. These are plain geographical locations, and the only way to not make them that way is to simply allegorize away the text, and that just simply does not do it justice. For the Jew, they are seeing that, again, God remembers his covenant to them. God remembers that he has promised them the blessings of the land, that he will be their God. He will give them a new heart. They shall be his people, and all the earth will be their possession. It can't refer to heaven. It can't refer to the spiritual reality now. It's a literal establishment of God's kingdom on earth, where they reside in his blessings and promises forevermore. Would this not bring out a sense of poetic justice for them? The Edomites will finally come to experience judgment in the near future. They will be utterly wiped out because of their treachery and wickedness towards their brother. Obadiah records that Edom will have no survivor. The house of Edom will be desolate because the Lord has spoken and he will bring it to pass. Now, historically, we don't see this play out immediately. The Edomites would inevitably see their brothers come under the bondage and cruel intent of the Babylonians, that they would see them come under this day of destruction for themselves. And instead of heeding the commands in verses 12 through 14, the Edomites reject them entirely. They say of Israel, "Burn it to the ground." We see the rallying cries against the Edomites for their treachery yet again from Jeremiah and Isaiah and the other prophets, and we're just left wondering, when will this happen? When will justice ring forth? Over the next several hundred years, though, we see God remember his promise to wipe them out. Edom is attacked shortly after the Babylonians invade, and they are forced into another region where they become known as this people called the Edomians. Fast forward to 70 AD when the Jews attack Rome, and you find that the Edomians partner with the Jews. But Rome, of course, just decimates them all. At this point in the chronology of history, we simply find no further record of the Edomites or the people called the Edomians. They are done. It appears that at long last, the house of Esau is no more. God remembers. Now, if you remember from the beginning, these are the two words that I want you to walk away with at the end of this sermon. God remembers. And if you haven't written it down in your Bible yet, take your pen out and write at the very top, God remembers. Because these are two words that stress the reality that one aspect of God's character is that he remembers. That he keeps a detailed record of every single thing that comes to pass. That God remembers not only the good, but the bad. That God remembers not only his covenant with his people, but his promise to judge the wicked and the reprobate. Now, if you are in this room today, you fall in one of two camps. You are in one of two groups. You are either the group that God will remember for blessing, or you are the group that he will remember for cursing. If you are the person who has been toying around with where you stand before God, if you are the person who each day says, "Tomorrow, I have more time. God is kind. I can play around. I can play fast and loose. I can entertain this sin or that sin. I don't have to order my life around his commandments. Maybe there's other ways. I'll find out because I'm wise, strong, healthy, wealthy, and everything else." If you are that person where you just disregard where you stand before God today, might I suggest that today is the day you go home and you just don't treat this flippantly? Would you just sit and think about all the warnings and invitations and pleadings that have come from this pulpit to the pew directly to you? Would you think of the gravity of what it means to have made the God of this universe your enemy? Would you think of the fact that you have shown nothing but contempt for the riches of His kindness, forbearance, patience, and love? Would you think of the fact that the only reason you have not died in a horrible way and come to face your Maker, that you have not come to stand before an infinitely holy God who formed you in your mother's womb, who has given you every single thing you have, is that His kindness is designed to lead you to repentance? Just think about that. Think about the fact that the book of Romans says that because of your stubborn, unrepentant heart, that you were storing against yourself wrath for the day of judgment. That each day you enjoy an ice cream cone, each day you enjoy the good provisions where you have a house, you have food, and you have clothing, you have people who love you, all testifies to the fact that God will pour out His wrath upon you because you have not given Him thanks or paid Him heed as a creator of all this universe. He will repay you for every single thing you have done. And the reason is that God remembers. Now think of all the things you have trusted except God. And then think of our passage here today and what it says. You will be swept away like Edom. Even if you put your nest in the stars, He will bring you down because He remembers your rebellion and treachery. Is that not utterly terrifying to you? Look, it doesn't matter if you've had a prosperous life and you were filled with the height of wisdom and strength. It doesn't matter if your parents have had that, if your relatives have had that, if every generation of your family has been healthy, wealthy, and wise, where you cannot run and hide from the gaze of the Almighty because He declares, I remember and I will bring you down. At the end of all days, you will stand before your Maker and you will give a full account of everything. There will be no argument, no words of excuse, no defense to be had. God remembers, and those two simple words should terrify you to such an extent that you can't sleep tonight. You can't sleep any night until you are right with God. I want you to agonize. I want you to toss and turn. I want you to constantly look over your shoulder in fear of the day of judgment. Because for a drop of pleasure, you drank a sea of wrath. I beg you, turn to Him and be free from the judgment that awaits you while there is still time, because there is not a thing in this life that can hide you from the gaze of the Almighty if He has set His eyes upon you. We are not guaranteed a single day. The only measure by which you have been brought here today to hear these very words is the simple grace of God in your life to give you life this day and to give you borrowed air and borrowed food and borrowed money and a borrowed car and borrowed gas so you could hear the words that might bring you to repentance. But if you are the person in Christ today, if you are in Christ, I want to suggest that you also go home and just think about what it means that God remembers you for good. Would you just go home today and think of all the things that God has done for you in Christ? That because you have placed your trust in Christ, you have the greatest hope in all the world, and not a single thing can ever rob you from that? Would you go home today and just sit and think of the fact that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, or heights, or depth, or any other created thing can separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus? Would you sit and think that at the end of all days you will stand before your Maker and Christ will give a full account of the fact that he was a perfectly pleasing sacrifice to the Father on your behalf, that he died in your place, that he took your sin upon himself and gave you his righteousness, that he raised himself from the dead on the third day to secure your redemption and the resurrection of your body? Do you think of the reality that you have inherited every spiritual blessing because God has called you his child? And as his child, he loves you. That he will never stop loving you. That from the day you became his child and he poured out his blessings in your life, through all time and space, you will just simply experience that even more. Now for you, I want you to rest. I want you to just sit still and swim in the infinite ocean of God's grace and mercy. I want you to grab a hold of the fact that if God remembers, and he does, that this is the single greatest truth and reality in your life. Because in those two little words, you find from start to finish that God will not falter on a single promise. Every single one that he's ever made to you through the scriptures, he will not falter on one, because God remembers. No stone will be left unturned in uncovering his blessings to you, because God remembers. You will drink from a babbling brook that will never run dry, because God remembers. You will sit in his presence and he will be your supreme delight for all eternity, because God remembers. Would you just sit and think that even though you might echo the psalm by David, where he says, I am weary with all my groaning. All night I make my bed to swim. I water my couch in tears. That God will wipe away every single tear. Every single one, beloved. I know some of you agonize in your hearts because you are constantly filled with doubt. I know some of you are just regretful of every sin you've ever made. You're constantly beating yourself up and thinking, what ways have I screwed up today? You're looking at God as if he's just shaking his finger at you from time to time, and he's never pleased in you. But beloved, remember the fact that he gave his son to die in your place. What a glorious truth is that. Think of how great a marvel it is. Just contemplate the blessed truth of his return. If the day of the Lord was near for Obadiah, how much more near is it for us? And think of the fact that when he comes, we will see him in the fullness of his radiance, and he will carry us away to be in his presence forevermore, that in a twinkling of an eye we shall be changed and no more abide by faith, but see him in full. That he shall be our God, and we shall be his people. And all of it because God remembers. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father, you are so incredibly good to us. Our hearts can grow cold to your incredible grace. Our minds can grow dull to seeing your mercy that you have given us through your Son because we simply forget. And yet you do not. You remember everything. You remember your grace to us even when we lose sight of that. You remember your promises to us even when we forget what is to come. How blessed is your name because of your faithfulness and kindness, that you will not fault on a single promise you've ever made. I pray for those that do not know you here and that do not love you, but come to experience your marvelous grace, not only so they escape the wrath that is to come, because it is a surety, but so they can experience the fullness of your grace and rest. That they can swim in the infinite ocean of your grace and know the infinite depths of your love, and know that you, through Christ, take pleasure in them. But I pray moreover for the brethren, that they would see this truth, that each day when they are cursed with doubt and anxiety and whispers from the enemy, that you would instill two simple words in their mind. God remembers. God remembers. Thank you, Father, for this text, for your Spirit who brought its truth to light and who works in us so that we might become more like Jesus. And ultimately, for the fact that your Spirit has sealed us for the day of our redemption. It is in your Son's precious name we pray. Amen.